Welcome back to our Answers Bible Curriculum Sunday School. Today we are looking at the Exodus from Egypt. We saw how God raised up a deliverer in Moses, and then how God sent powerful plagues against Egypt. Now we will see the children of Israel finally leave the land of slavery. Let's review a bit of what we talked about last week. Last week we looked at the 10 plagues and Pharaoh's stubbornness to refuse in refusing to let the people of Israel go. Why is it that God sent the plagues on Egypt? There are a number of purposes, all being accomplished with those plagues. What was one of them? Danny. Right. Right. So going back to what, just as you said, Danny, going back to Abraham's promise, the promise that God gave to Abraham that his descendants were going to multiply exceedingly and then that they were going to come into the land, they were going to come into the land given to Abraham, that was accomplished by bringing them to Egypt and then taking them out of Egypt by these plagues. What else? What was something else? Well, part of the reason it was accomplished is because they broke Pharaoh's stubbornness. Practically, it took 10 plagues for Pharaoh to let the people go. Now, we know, at the same time, that God ordained that. He said, I'm going to make sure he doesn't let you go before that. But that was part of why he sent the plagues. You know also that God said he was going to do it to display his glorious power. He said, it's for this reason I raised you up, Pharaoh, so that I could display my power in you. So he did that with the plagues. It was to also show that the gods of Egypt and the Pharaoh of Egypt were powerless. They didn't have the ability to oppose God. The only reason that they had the power that they had is because God allowed them to have it. Pharaoh, rather. And two other reasons God sent the plagues, it was part of a judgment on Egypt, a recompense for what they did to Israel. And finally, it was going to serve as an extravagant example through the rest of redemptive history of how God delivers his people. It was going to serve as an example of God's power and compassion to deliver for generations to come. One of the ways that God wanted Israel to remember the plagues of Egypt and God's amazing deliverance was through the Passover celebration. We also saw last week that the Passover was a foreshadowing of Christ. The blood of the Lamb covers the repentant believer and delivers him from God's terrifying judgment that was first foreshadowed with the angel of death in the 10th plague. Any questions about what we talked about last week? Okay, God's purposes in the plagues were accomplished. And now God moves Pharaoh's heart to let the Hebrews go. But God is not done with Pharaoh. Pharaoh and the Egyptians still have a role to play in bringing glory to God and in testing the faith of the people of Israel. Here's what we're going to look at in our lesson today. We're first going to look at how the Egyptians sought to forcefully jettison the people of Israel out of Egypt. First, they didn't want to let them go at all. Now they're like, get out of here. Secondly, we're going to look at the Egyptian pursuit of Israel and then God's next astounding deliverance. Finally, we'll look at the complaints of the Israelites as they begin to travel through the desert, asking ourselves, how can we learn from their negative example? Just a heads up, to correct something that you might have seen in the bulletin, we had written that we're going to be having Sunday school on the 22nd, but we're not. That's actually Thanksgiving Day. So don't get confused about that. There will be no Sunday school on the 22nd, just the regular service. But let's pray as we begin our class today. Father, great deliverer, Savior, there is no Savior but you. Thank you for your word. Help me to be able to explain it. Help us understand it and apply it. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's open to where we left off in the Exodus account. The final plague, the death of the firstborn. Take your Bibles, go to Exodus 12. Exodus 12, verses 29 to 41. We're going to read this text. Exodus 12, verses 29 to 41. Starting in verse 29. Now it came about at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. Pharaoh arose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was no home where there was not someone dead. Then he called for Moses and Aaron at night and said, "Rise up. Get out from among my people, both you and the sons of Israel, and go worship the Lord as you have said. Take both your flocks and your herds as you have said, and go, and bless me also." The Egyptians urged the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We will all be dead." So the people took their dough before it was leavened, with their kneading bowls bound up in the clothes on their shoulders. Now the sons of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, for they had requested from the Egyptians articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have their request. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Now the sons of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, aside from children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, along with flocks and herds, a very large number of livestock. They baked the dough which they had brought out of Egypt into cakes of unleavened bread, for it had not become leavened, since they were driven out of Egypt and could not delay, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. At the time that the sons of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years, and at the end of 430 years, to the very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. Okay, the Exodus has finally happened. Let's make some observations on this text. After the final plague and the great outcry of sorrow in Egypt, what two demands does Pharaoh make of Moses and Aaron? He has two demands. What's one of them? Yeah, Danny?
Get out.
Get out and bless me. Bless me also. He throws that in right at the end. When someone seeks a blessing from someone else, do they usually seek it from someone inferior or superior? Superior. This is actually the same point the writer of Hebrew makes when he's talking about Melchizedek. Just to quote Hebrews 7:7 to you, the writer says, "Without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater." That's usually how it works. The one who is greater blesses the lesser. Note that the Egyptian people also urged the Hebrews to leave quickly. Why is that? They're afraid. They say, "We're all going to die if we don't get these Hebrews away from us." The Hebrews do leave quickly, so fast that they don't even have time to do what? To wait for the bread to leaven, or the bread to rise. And they actually, the text says, they didn't have time to prepare any provisions. The fact that they're bread remained unleavened was going to be part of their Passover celebration. It says, "You remember when you were driven out of Egypt so quickly you didn't have time to wait for your bread to leaven? I want you to remember that by always eating unleavened bread during the Passover." But before the Hebrews set out, they did do something. They had done it before they were driven out, and that was collect all sorts of valuables, silver, gold objects, and clothing. God had instructed Moses to tell the Hebrews to actually request these things from their Egyptian slave masters. Can you imagine how awkward that conversation must have been? The Egyptians have oppressed the Hebrews for decades, then suffered under a series of devastating judgments, resulting in the destruction of Egyptian society and the death of many Egyptian family members. And then the Hebrew slaves come up and ask, "Master or mistress, would it be all right for me to have your gold and silver jewelry? And maybe some of your beautiful and comfortable clothes?" But the Egyptians readily grant these requests. Why, according to the text? The Lord gave them favor. That's right. God gave them favor, it says, in the sight of the Egyptians. I'm sure a great fear had come over the Egyptians by this point. So they didn't want to do anything to wrong the Hebrews. And if the Hebrews wanted something, they gave it to them. And it's not like the Hebrews took a handful of things. The text calls it a plundering. The riches of Egypt were now being carried off by its former slaves, without any uprising, without any battle, without any violence, at least from the Israelites. This was obviously the hand of God. And God had foretold this. He had promised this, even as far back as Abraham. Genesis 15:14. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. And this was just the start of God's bountiful outpouring to his people. Not only would God provide for the Israelites as they journeyed through the wilderness, but when they actually got to Canaan, God was going to give Israel cities and farms and vineyards that they did not buy or build. Someone else built them. God judged that nation and gave those things to the Israelites. God was going to give all of Canaan to Israel, and this shows the generous, gracious, covenant-keeping nature of God. But back to our text in Exodus 12. How many people are said to have left Egypt in the Exodus? 600,000 men. It says 600,000 men, but there are other people not accounted in that number. A good estimate often given for the number of people leaving Egypt in the Exodus is around 2 million. There are 600,000 men. There probably are a number of women and children so that the total number would be close to 2 million. That's a lot more than the 70 that came down to Egypt with Jacob. Over 430 years, 70 people had become 2 million. Remember, the Exodus takes place probably between 1500 and 1400 BC. Notice, though, that the text says a mixed multitude went up with them. A mixed multitude means that some non-Hebrews went with them. So other Semites probably, or people of other ethnicities, even Egyptians, some of them, left Egypt with the Israelites. They're realizing the power of God, the power of the God of the Hebrews, and they want to go with the Israelites. So more than 2 million men, women, children, Hebrews and non-Hebrews, went up from Egypt along with abundant livestock. And they leave the city of Ramses and they come to Succoth. In terms of interpreting this text, it's pretty straightforward. Just want to mention one point now that we've made some observations, but it's pretty clear. God keeps his promises. God keeps his promises. What happened to Israel through their experience in Egypt was not what many of them expected. And it involved oppression and pain and hardship. But now God had brought to pass exactly what he had said he would do. Abraham's children had become a great nation, and they were leaving Egypt to take possession of the land promised to Abraham. Questions so far? Yeah, Danny. That's a good question, Danny. Just to repeat your question. When it says the Lord gave them favor, that does that indicate a willingness, a desire on the behalf of the Egyptians to give these things to the Israelites? It's possible. We can't really get inside the mind of the Egyptians at this point. I think we can certainly conjecture that because of all that's happened, because of the judgments that have come down on Egypt, that they might have been afraid. It might have been that same sort of respect that the people in the New Testament who were not believers, when they saw what was happening with the church and they saw that Ananias and Sapphira were consumed by God, that it says that the great fear came upon the people, and even those who didn't join them really respected them. So certainly we can say that there's some sort of reverence for the people. Was there also a desire to do them good? Perhaps. I don't know if I can say for sure. What were you going to say, Roy? Yeah. Where Abraham's descendants would be Yeah, that's a good point, Roy. Just to repeat what you were saying, that whatever way the Egyptians were giving favor, we know that was actually happening because God was making it happen. I mean, we could imagine that because of all these terrible things happening in Egypt and the Israelites make this request, the Egyptians would be like, no, you're like the cause of all my problems. Don't dare think that you're going to have any sort of gift from me. But God says, that's not what I'm going to allow happen. I'm going to actually make it so that you give them all your stuff. So whatever way God did that, it was an astounding happening that they would leave Egypt with all those things. Other questions or comments? Okay, so we've looked at the first part, how the Israelites are driven out of Egypt. But God is not done showing forth his glory in deliverance. God is never done showing his glory. The Israelites may have expected that everything from then on, now that they're out of Egypt, would be smooth sailing, but God had different plans. Let's now turn to Exodus 13, look at verse 17. We're going to actually read a pretty long section here, Exodus 13, 17 to 14, 31. So, please read along with me. Let's pay attention to this text. Exodus 13, 17. Now when Pharaoh had let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, even though it was near. For God said the people might change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. Hence God led the people around by the way of the wilderness to the Red Sea. And the sons of Israel went up in martial array from the land of Egypt. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones from here with you. Then they set out from Succoth and camped in Etham on the edge of the wilderness. Then the Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, tell the sons of Israel to turn back and camp before Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea. You shall camp in front of Baal-Zephon, opposite it, by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the sons of Israel, they are wandering aimlessly in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. Thus I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will chase after them. And I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his servants had a change of heart toward the people. And they said, what is this we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us? So he made his chariot ready and took his people with him. He took 600 select chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he chased after the sons of Israel as the sons of Israel were going out boldly. Then the Egyptians chased after them with all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and they overtook them camping by the sea, beside Pi-Hahiroth, in front of Baal-Zephon. As Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. But Moses said to the people, do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again, forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. Then the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward. As for you, lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the sons of Israel shall go through the midst of the sea on dry land. As for me, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. And then the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord, when I am honored through Pharaoh, through his chariots and the horsemen. The angel of God, who had been going before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel. And there was the cloud along with the darkness, yet it gave light at night. Thus the one did not come near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night, and turned the sea into dry land, so the waters were divided. The sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Then the Egyptians took up the pursuit, and all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen went in after them into the midst of the sea. At the morning watch, the Lord looked down on the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and brought the army of the Egyptians into confusion. He caused their chariot wheels to swerve, and he made them drive with difficulty. So the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from Israel, for the Lord is fighting for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, so that the waters may come back over the Egyptians, over their chariots and their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal state at daybreak, while the Egyptians were fleeing right into it. Then the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, even Pharaoh's entire army that had gone into the sea after them. Not even one of them remained. But the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea, and the waters were like a wall to them on the right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. When Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Okay, made it. Big section. Let's make some observations now on this rather large text. Israelites leave Egypt, making sure to grab Joseph's bones, and they follow God's direction. God appears in the angel of the Lord appears in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. In which direction do they go? Well, they appear to have gone southeast from Goshen. You know, Goshen is the eastern part of the Nile Delta region. They appear to have gone southeast, though there's considerable debate about the exact route of Israel's journey after they leave Egypt. We have a pretty good idea of where Ramses and Succoth are, those ancient cities, but the rest of the locations are a little bit more difficult to discern. Correctly identifying Israel's exact route through the wilderness really centers around one question. Where was the sea that the Israelites crossed? Talk more about that a little bit later. One thing we can say, though, based on the text, is that God did not lead the people of Israel by the way of the Philistines, even though the text says that route was near. It would have made sense to go that way. What's the reason they didn't go that way? Well, again, the text tells us the route would have caused Israel to see war, which God says would cause the Israelites to want to turn back. What was the way of the land of the Philistines? Can we figure that out? Well, let's think. Where do the Philistines live? Remember, one of their towns, is Gaza. If you think about Gaza, where would the Philistines have lived based on today's maps? Yeah, where... the Gaza Strip in the western part of Palestine. So if you've got Israel right here, that little section next to the Mediterranean would be where the Philistines lived. And that's actually where we find the Philistine settlements like, what's the name of Goliath's town? Gath and other places. So Philistines lived right along the Mediterranean Sea. This route was the Via Maris that we actually referred to in a previous section. That was also called the Way of the Philistines. Actually, Via Maris was a later name, but the Way of the Philistines was one of the ways it was referred to in this ancient time. It was the quickest route from Egypt to Canaan. It also, however, was the most fortified route. There were a number of Egyptian fortresses along this way, as well as Canaanite strongholds. Now, going this route would have meant a lot of warfare quickly and constantly. And God did not want that for the Israelites, so he takes them on a different, longer route. God leads them in this other direction, but then tells them to turn back and has Israel encamp in front of a sea. What does this action cause Pharaoh to believe? Yeah, they are lost. They are lost. The wilderness has shut them in. The desert has shut them in. They see that there's a desert and they don't know how to proceed, and they're just wandering around with no purpose. When Pharaoh hears the news of Israel, he and his servants have a change of heart, the Lord hardening their hearts. And they set out with Pharaoh's army after Israel. The Egyptians were again coming to kill and enslave. But God foreordained that this would happen, and he even tells Moses why. Why was God causing the Egyptians to pursue? Yes, Sue. Exactly. He says, I will be honored through Pharaoh and his army. And the Egyptians will know. What will they know? It's the text says, they will know that I am the Lord. And you notice the word Lord there is God's name. They will know that I am who I am. Same thing that God said to Moses. They'll know that I am God, that I am the self-existent one. I'm going to testify to the Egyptians through what I do to Pharaoh and his army. Now notice that Pharaoh goes after them with 600 chariots, along with many horsemen. Chariots were very feared in ancient times. You'll notice that in the early Old Testament, when chariots are being used, the Hebrews are often hesitant to go to battle when they hear that there will be chariots involved. Oh, they've got iron chariots. Oh, I don't know if we can defeat them. Chariots were fearsome war machines. They function as mobile archery platforms with a couple people on there with a whole bunch of arrows just continually shooting at enemy combatants. Verse 8 says, the Hebrews had left Egypt boldly, but when they see Pharaoh's army, how do the Hebrews react? They are frightened, and what do? They cry out to God, but this is not the cry of faith, or at least not holy, because it says they complained against Moses. We see their complaint against Moses. And God later says that, actually, we'll say more about complaints later. How does Moses react, though, when he sees the Egyptians and he hears Israel's complaint? He exhorts them. He says, don't fear. Trust in God's deliverance. Wait till you see how God's going to save us. Moses does not complain along with the people of Israel. God is going to do something amazing. He's going to part the sea for Israel to cross through. Now, how does God part the sea? What was the means? What's that? Yeah, he uses a wind. He also uses Moses. He says, Moses, raise up your staff and stretch out your hand. And when you do that, I'm going to part the sea. And God says he caused the wind to make a division in the middle of the sea, a strong east wind. And the people, they walk through the sea as it's divided, and there's walls of water on each side, a wall on the right and a wall on the left. And the ground is dry. They walk through on dry ground. Now, this happened during the evening into the night. How did God prevent the Egyptians from attacking the Israelites while the Israelites crossed? Well, later on, we're going to see that specifically he confuses the Egyptians. But before that, he does something else. Yeah, Sue? That's right. The pillar of cloud that had been going before the Israelites and showing them where to go, it went behind them and became like a rear barrier. It prevented the Egyptians from being able to reach the Israelites. Now, this happened into the night, and this pillar of cloud is said to also have provided light. So maybe it was partly a pillar of cloud, partly a pillar of fire. Maybe it just turned into a pillar of fire. But anyways, it acted as a barrier to prevent the Egyptians from attacking. God eventually, though, allowed the Egyptians to advance after the Hebrews, once the Hebrews had crossed, or mostly crossed. And this happened during the morning watch. The morning watch would have been between 2 to 6 a.m., so this is early morning. But as the Egyptians are pursuing, God does something to convince the Egyptians to turn back and flee. And George, you mentioned it. God confuses the Egyptians, and he does something to their chariots, too. What does he do? Yeah, it makes them hard to drive. He caused the wheels to swerve. Some translations say the wheels fell off, but it says that they were driving the chariots with difficulty. And the Egyptians realize, we've got to get out of here. God is fighting against us. Their God is fighting against us. We've got to leave. but it's too late. There is no mercy to be had from God. God commands Moses to lift his hand back over the sea and to bring the waters back into place. The waters fall on the fleeing Egyptians. And how many of Pharaoh's army survived? None of them. Not one. What about Pharaoh? Well, he was leading the army. Pharaoh also perished. It says that earlier in the text that Pharaoh set out with his army. So if no one in the army survived, that includes Pharaoh. Pharaoh also perished. And at the very end of this account in chapter 14, notice the series of contrasts, verses 28 to 31. Israel walked through on dry land, but God brought the waters upon the Egyptians. The Hebrews were saved, but the Egyptian dead washed up on the seashore. A threefold result appears at the end of the passage. The people feared the Lord, they believed the Lord, and they believed in Moses, or God's servant, Moses. Okay, some important observations. Let's ask a few interpretive questions now. Why did Moses write this passage? Why did the Holy Spirit direct and cause Moses to do this? What is the intended goal? What do you think? Roy. Yeah. Yeah, certainly. This was going to be something that they were to pass down. It was such a great deliverance. He didn't want them to forget it. Didn't want any of their descendants to forget it. But why? Why pass down this amazing account? What was the intended effect? Say that again. To remind them of God's power, which would... Say that again. And God's care, which would cause them to respond how? Yeah, trust. I mean, really, anyone reading this passage is intended to have the same result as the people who experienced it. The Israelites who came after the ones who went through this experience and us today should also fear the Lord and believe the Lord. We see his power. We see his compassion. We see his faithfulness. We should fear the Lord as a great and powerful majesty and authority that he is. And we should believe him. He's covenanted with us. We can trust him. We can rely on him. Certainly, that has to be the central point of this passage. God did just as he promised. And what a terrifying picture of the utter destruction awaiting God's enemies. And what a beautiful picture of the complete vindication and rescue awaiting God's people. Here was another seemingly hopeless situation that ended with an amazing provision and display of God's glory. Now, what about us? Has God led us in a way that makes us look lost in the wilderness? Has obedience resulted in us being backed against a figurative sea with seemingly no way out? Well, do not fear. Do not complain. Do not worry. The Lord will provide. Believe the Lord. Fear the Lord. God's character does not change. If this is his covenant compassion and character at work in the past, then that same covenant compassion and character is at work now on behalf of his children. God will lead us also through the sea to his promised provision. Another question, why didn't God have mercy on the Egyptians? I mean, isn't that a little cruel? The Egyptians were already fleeing. They were no longer trying to hurt the Israelites. Why not just let them get away? What do you think? Yeah, Magda. Yeah, God is certainly making a point. Yeah, exactly. He had already said his intention with what he was going to do with the crossing of the sea, which he was going to cause glory to come to himself through Pharaoh and his army, and he was going to cause the Egyptians to know that God is God. What were you going to say, Danny? Yeah. That's right. Yeah, let me repeat your comment. God is a God of justice. He's a holy God. He's a God who loves to see righteousness vindicated and must punish evil. He must bring justice. He is a God of wrath, of righteous, holy wrath. And he is never obligated to show mercy. We sometimes think, oh, God, why don't you show mercy to everybody? Now, God's not obligated to do that. God doesn't need to do that. He says that he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. And that's gracious, because he doesn't need to have mercy on anybody. Instead of showing mercy here, God chose to manifest his glory by fully judging wickedness and by taking vengeance on behalf of his people. God chose to destroy, to give what the idolatrous, murderous, proud ones deserved. He chose to destroy them. And he chose to vindicate the humble. Yeah, Sue. Yeah, that's a great point, Stu, that, just to repeat your comment, that the other nations besides Egypt were going to hear about what happened, and that was going to cause them to fear as well. We know, actually, specifically, that that happens in the case of Jericho, because Rahab says, we've heard about what happened. We've heard what God has done on your behalf. The whole land is quaking with fear, and I'm basically willing to switch sides and join you because I know that your God is God. So that's a great point, Sue. But we see that God does not have mercy on the Egyptians. He didn't have to. He manifested his glory in holy judgment. And this should cause us to fear with holy fear. God is not obligated to show mercy to any. And he will one day judge all people in righteousness, rendering to each person according to his works. Outside of those in Christ, no one will escape God's burning wrath. Moreover, part of God's judgment sometimes includes a hardening of heart, so that a person is not even able any longer to see his coming judgment or the need to repent. God lets them be deluded. Let us beware. Should we continue in habits of sin, saying, oh, eventually I'll repent, oh, eventually I'll make things right with God, let us beware that the Lord does not allow our hearts to be hardened, so that we become unable to comprehend spiritual truth or seek rescue. It was too late for the Egyptians when they decided to turn back. Yeah, Roy. Yeah.
It's amazing that Pharaoh was even able to put an army together to go after them.
Right. Yeah. That's a great point, Roy. We know that God is sovereignly arranging the circumstances, and of course, he caused the Egyptians to go after them, but we're not nullifying man's responsibility. Extreme stubbornness, just extreme pride and wickedness. They suffer all these supernatural judgments, and yet they still say, we're going to oppose God. We're going to oppose the Hebrews. We're going to go get them and enslave them. What evil. God says, I'm going to destroy you. And part of that hardening process was a judgment on them. He says, you're wicked. I'm going to harden your hearts so that you do more wickedness that even causes you to be destroyed. Another question. The text says that the wind drove back the waters. Could the splitting of the sea have been a natural phenomenon and not a miracle? What do you think? Well, the answer is no, but why not? Yeah, Danny.
The fact that they crossed on dry land is pretty significant.
That is very significant. Why is that significant, Danny? Exactly. Exactly. Thanks, Danny. I'll repeat that. If we just pay attention to the details of the text, it couldn't have been a natural phenomenon because, first of all, it's going to take a long time for the wind to get the water out of the way if it was strictly natural. And second of all, it would take a long time for the seabed to dry so that the ground was considered dry when the Israelites passed over it. That would certainly take more than one night or even an evening into the night. So there's that. Any other details that make it so that this couldn't have been natural? Yeah, Sue.
Well, if the wind was that strong, like naturally that strong,
Yeah, that's a good point, Sue. If this is such a powerful wind that it can divide the water, then shouldn't it have affected other things? Or how can it be so targeted as just to make a little wall on this side and a wall on that side? If we had a certain wind that, like, I don't know, maybe this was near the land and it pushed all the water this way, all right, okay, maybe that could have naturally happened somehow, but you wouldn't have gotten a wall on the other side. You wouldn't have had walls on two sides. This is like a very focused wind. And you're right, Sue, this probably, if it were just like a hurricane wind or something like that, it would have affected the land, and it would have affected the people too. But no, this was a special wind. It was a special wind from God. And by the way, the timing of this wind is incredible, because as soon as Moses raises his hand, boom, there comes the wind. I mean, that's an amazing coincidence, especially when you also consider that when he raises his hand again, the wind's gone, and the sea comes back over the Egyptians. So no, this could not be naturally explained. This was a miracle. This was God's powerful hand. Yeah, perfect, perfect, powerful hand. Now, one other question. Where did this miracle occur? Did this take place at the Red Sea, as is traditionally believed? This is actually a tricky question to answer. The name Red Sea, as probably many of you know, refers to the Persian Gulf area. The modern-day Gulf of Suez and Gulf of Aqaba would both be part of the Red Sea. So you can see on this modern-day map, the body of water around the Middle East, all of that would be considered the Red Sea. The Gulf of Suez on the left, the Gulf of Aqaba on the right, and the rest of the Persian Gulf. That's all the Red Sea. That would have all been considered the Red Sea. However, though we see Red Sea mentioned, the name Red Sea mentioned in Exodus 13, 18, Red Sea is not what the Hebrew says. The Hebrew words are Yam Suf, or Sea of Reeds, the Reed Sea, not the Red Sea. Actually, the term red has nothing to do with reeds. The name Red Sea first appeared in the scriptures when the Septuagint was translated, or when the Septuagint was made. When the Old Testament was translated into Greek, Reed Sea turned into Red Sea. Why did they translate it that way? We're not exactly sure. It appears to have been an inference that they made. They said, it's not actually what the text says, but we're pretty sure that the sea it's talking about is this sea that we know as the Red Sea. So they interpreted the term for us, and that's why it appears as Red Sea. It's notable that two New Testament writers also refer to the sea crossed by the Israelites as the Red Sea. They don't call it the Reed Sea, they call it the Red Sea. Was the Holy Spirit in error? Well, perhaps we could excuse them because they're quoting from the Septuagint. So they're not necessarily giving us something wrong, they're just saying what the Bible says. And even Jesus confirmed that the Septuagint was an acceptable translation. he and the disciples, they used it at different times. And then to add one more little wrinkle to this issue, the topography of eastern Egypt today is different than it was in ancient times. Archaeologists and geologists have discovered evidence that the Nile Delta used to be wider in antiquity. There was another eastern branch of water that existed that no longer exists today. The Nile Delta was wider with this extra branch of water. And there were also a number of lakes and marshes in ancient Egypt's eastern border that are either reduced today or no longer exist. In fact, ancient pharaohs even dug a series of canals between these bodies of water and formed something like a wall of water on Egypt's eastern border. The boundary was apparently quite stark visually. On one side of this wall of water, you have the greenery of Egypt. On the other side, desert. Dusty wilderness. So it was a pretty big deal when you left Egypt. But this topography looks different today. The ancient canals, lakes, and marshes, they're no longer there. The environment has changed, and human manipulation of the Nile River has changed the way the land looks and changed the way the bodies of water, or the water is distributed. There's also the Suez Canal today, which makes things a little different. So is it possible that the Sea of Reeds, which was such an obvious obstacle to the early Israelites, was actually unknown to the later Septuagint translators because the environment had changed? They're like, we don't know what the Sea of Reeds is because we're looking at the terrain of Egypt and there's no sea that could be the Sea of Reeds. They must have been talking about the Red Sea. Perhaps that's what happened. Or maybe not. Maybe the Red Sea really is the correct choice. All sorts of sites have been suggested for the site of the Red Sea crossing. Some have even said the Gulf of Aqaba, going into the area of Saudi Arabia. That would have been a pretty long trek for the Israelites, but some have suggested that. And since in Genesis doesn't take a side in this issue. John MacArthur's Study Bible notes four commonly argued sites today, commonly asserted sites for the Red Sea crossing, and we see them here on that right picture. Four different sites. We have Lake Bardawil at the top, Lake Timsa, the Bitter Lakes, and then the Red Sea itself at the Gulf of Suez there at the bottom. MacArthur leans to site number two, the Bitter Lakes, as the original Sea of Reeds and the one that was meant in the term Red Sea, arguing that site number four, the one way up top, is too close to the way of the Philistines. The Bible says they didn't go that way. Site number one, the Red Sea, is too far away from the wilderness of Shur, he argues. The wilderness of Shur, in his interpretation, is right below the way of the Philistines. So kind of in that middle section there on the right. Site number one would be too far from the wilderness of Shur, and that's the place that the Israelites go into right after they cross the Red Sea. He also argues that site three is too far from Mara, which is another location that an Israelite encounter within 3 days of crossing the sea. But it is a very difficult puzzle. So if you want to know more of the details about that particular question, we can talk about it afterwards. But wherever the Sea of Reeds was, wherever the Red Sea that was meant in the Septuagint translation was, God used the site to show his loving faithfulness to his people and his powerful vengeance against his people's enemies. Questions? Quick questions? Okay. Now we're on to the third part of our lesson. God mercifully delivered the fearful and complaining Israelites, and they were filled with fear and belief in God and in God's chosen leader, Moses. But they soon proved fleshy when God tested them with some difficult circumstances. Rather than trusting in God to provide, just like he had done at the Sea of Reeds, they doubted God. They doubted Moses, and they again complained. We're actually going to do a little activity now regarding Israel's complaints. Please take out today's worksheet. If you didn't get today's worksheet, just see George there. I think he's got some more. The worksheet is entitled Complaints. What we're going to do now, we're going to fill out this worksheet. I want you to look up each of the passages listed in the left side of the chart on your worksheet. And as you read that passage, write down who the people of Israel are complaining against and also what they complain about. Write down who they're complaining against and what they're complaining about. Then, in the next column, write down God's response. In the second column, you write down God's response. What does God do in response to their complaint? Then, once you've filled in the table, answer the questions below. Answer the five questions below. Feel free to work with somebody else as you're doing this. We'll take 5 to 7 minutes to do this. Questions about what you are asked to do? Okay, go ahead and get started. Please look up when you're finished. Let's start with the complaints. We'll go through the complaint and God's response, starting with the first verse listing there, Exodus 5, 20 to 21 and 6, 5 to 9. Who do they complain against? Moses. Yeah, Moses and Aaron. And what do they complain about? Yeah, you made our lives even harder. And they're in the passage, in the context, God reassures them, and he gives a message for Moses to reassure them, and they don't listen to it. What's God's response? Or actually, that is God's response. God gives him a message of reassurance, and he says, I'm going to affirm my covenant. I'm going to rescue you. I'm going to lead you to the promised land. So they complain against Moses, complain against Aaron for making their lives even harder. And God says, I'm still going to keep my covenant. What about the next one? Exodus 14, 10 to 15. Who do they complain against? Moses. And what are they complaining about? What was that? Complaining about prayer? They are crying out to the Lord there, but they're not complaining about prayer. That was actually part of the passage we just read. They saw something that looked like it was about to happen. So they complain about it. What did they think was about to happen? The Egyptians were going to come and kill them. The army was after them. They were all going to die in the wilderness. Moses, why'd you do this to us? Should have just let us stay slaves. And what's God's response? Yeah, why are you crying out? Moses, tell him to go forward. I'm going to split the sea for you. Yep. So they complain against Moses for leading them into the wilderness to die rather than letting them stay slaves in Egypt. And God says, just tell them to move forward. The next one. Who did they complain against? They complained against Moses. And what did they complain about? No water. We have no water. What does God do in response? He gives them water. Or rather, he purifies the water that was too bitter for them to drink. God purifies the water. And then the next one, Exodus 16, 2 to 15. They're complaining against Moses again, Moses and Aaron. And what are they complaining about? No food. We have no bread, no meat. Oh, there was all this meat and bread in Egypt. Wish we were back there. What does God do in response? He provides them with food. He gives them manna and he gives them quail. Now the last one, Exodus 17, 1 to 7. They complain against Moses again. And what are they complaining about? No water. There's not even water around this time. That was just undrinkable. There's no water. We're going to die of thirst, we and our livestock. And what's God's response? He gives them water. He says, Moses, strike the rock. I'm going to make water come from something that it shouldn't come from, a rock. And the people had water to drink. Now, it's amazing here that God does not judge the Israelites for these complaints. I mean, they shouldn't have been complaining at all, right? You'd think. But God's like, but God is very gracious and patient. He says, no, I'll provide. You shouldn't be complaining, but I'll provide. And by the way, there's a section of chapter 16 that wasn't part of your reading, but I think it's worth noting. When the people complain against Moses and Aaron about not having food, in verses 7 and 8, Moses is being instructed by God to tell the people this. In the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your grumblings against the Lord. And what are we that you grumble against us? Moses said, this will happen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening and bread to the full in the morning. For the Lord hears your grumblings, which you grumble against him. We say, well, wait, didn't the text say they grumbled against Moses? We've got to understand something about grumbling. When you complain against people, or you complain against even objects and circumstances, you're really complaining against God. Because he's in control. He's in control of those people. He's in control of those circumstances. He's in control of those objects. If you're saying, this thing has made my life terrible, then you're saying, God, you made my life terrible because you had control of that thing. So we should be aware that our complaints, their complaints, were against God the whole time, even though they were directed at people. We're not going to go over the bottom section, but I hope you consider the implications of this chart that we looked at. We must learn from Israel's negative example. They had no need to doubt or complain. God's provision was perfect, though it did involve their believing by faith. He was testing them. But we see how God provided. He'll do the same for us. We can trust him. And let us not say, well, worked out pretty well for Israel. I mean, they complained. God gave them what they wanted. I'll try not to complain, but if I do, I know God will be gracious. Well, later on, God's not as patient. Later on in the wilderness, he says, you should have learned by now. 1 Corinthians 10 tells us that because of grumbling, God actually destroyed some of them. He killed them. So it's a serious sin to complain against God, to complain against his sovereignty. Yeah, sometimes God is merciful, but do not presume on his mercy. He sometimes spares us from the consequences of our sin, but he's not obligated to. And if he's our father, he's going to discipline us if we continue in sin. I don't have time for application questions today, but I hope you'll look at those if you have the workbook. Don't have time to look at those right now. And don't forget, if you weren't here at the beginning of Sunday school, there isn't Sunday school on the 22nd, even though it's listed that way in the bulletin. That's Thanksgiving Day. That's our special evangelistic service. So we won't have Sunday school that day, just the regular service. Don't forget our memory verse. This is their verse, the first part of the Ten Commandments, and also recounts God's deliverance from Egypt. If you have other questions, comments, see me afterwards. Let's pray. Father, you make it so clear that we have no reason to complain. And that's why, Lord, especially after you were so gracious with these, with the people of Israel in these beginning stages, later on, Lord, you chose not to show the same graciousness because they should have learned by then. Lord, we also ought to have learned. We also ought to learn. We look at what you've done with Israel. We look at what you do through the whole scriptures, and we do not have reason to complain. We do not have reason to fear or to worry. So God, when we are pinned against the sea, God, help us to remember the truth of your word and to believe by faith that you will deliver. We don't know how you'll do it. We know that sometimes it involves painful faith stretching. But that's how you grow us. Lord, grow your people here in this church. Lord, use the rest of the service to do that. Help us to enjoy you today as our deliverer. In Jesus' name, amen.